If you would please take your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to start with verse 11 and read to verse 19. Luke 17, starting with verse 11. "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priests.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger.' And he said unto him, 'Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.'" May God bless these words to our hearts this morning as we consider the Lord's question, "Were there not 10? 10 lepers cried out to Jesus for mercy. And mercy was given. But only one gave thanks. If we fail to give thanks, our prayer is being trivial with God. How bad is it to be trivial with God? Well, maybe if we take a closer look at this story, we'll find out. So let's just examine it again, and then we'll make some comments. Verses 11 and 12, 10 men are in the same predicament. They have leprosy. At this point, we don't know anything else about them. 10 men with leprosy. It's a horrible disease that isolates people from society, impoverishes them. It is a deterioration of the flesh. Now, there are different kinds of leprosy. The Bible uses the word leprosy. There's actually several kinds that it could have been, but that's not the important part. The fact is, here are some people. Jesus is somewhere between Galilee and Samaria, and here are 10 crying out from a distance. And we know Jesus wasn't beyond actually touching a leper, because he's going to heal him anyways. But in this case, they cry from a distance. He answered them from a distance. And in verse 13, as they cry out to Jesus for mercy, verse 14, Jesus gives them that mercy. And he simply says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." Now, that's a requirement of the law. That's a procedure. If a leper is healed, he has to be taken to the priest, and they have to examine him completely, actually for some period of time, examine him that he truly has no symptoms, no showing of leprosy at all. And then they're free to go back to their friends and their loved ones and family, get back to work, and just all kinds of things. So Jesus is having them follow the law. We'll talk about in a minute why it is that he told them to show themselves to the priest when they weren't healed yet. Because you see, in verses 15 and 16, they are healed. And one man sees this, and he starts getting just radical, loud, praising God, running back to Jesus, falling at his feet and praising him and thanking him for what has been done. And it is here that the one man is identified as a Samaritan. Now in verse 17, Jesus questions why the other 9 did not come back to glorify God. And in verses 18 and 19, Jesus commended the stranger, or the foreigner, some of your Bibles may say. This is the Samaritan. And he commended him and told him that his faith had made him whole. His faith had made him sound and well. His faith had saved him, delivered him. So it could be asked, why did Jesus postpone the cleansing until after they had departed to see the priests? And be clear on this, Jesus never follows one main formula all the time. He in many ways is not predictable. He does things individually, uniquely with folks. And whereas he has grace on all who come to him, he may show it in different ways. He isn't going to get held down to some set of incantations or rules or methods. And this is what he wanted to do. And what I suspect is, he knowing all men's hearts, he wanted to test their hearts. Now understand, when Jesus tests a person's heart, it isn't so Jesus can find out something new. It's so the person can find out something new about them. It's so possibly someone else may even learn something new. So the testing of the heart is to expose things. What is their actual level of faith and what are their actual priorities? Okay, now these men suffered physically. Leprosy by nature, it isn't. They don't feel pain, but they suffer physically because as they get infections and things that they don't feel, things start decomposing and parts of their bodies, their extremities can start falling off. It's a very unpleasant thing. It's mentally suffering, standing there and watching yourself rot and be isolated and no hope of prosperity of going forward. Socially, financially, this disease is just, it's a living death in so many ways. But their need was great. And they were desperate. Nobody else would touch them. Nobody else, they had no hope that anybody else could or would do anything. So they heard of Jesus. His reputation went before him. And they cried out. They're desperate. They begged Jesus for help. And they were simply following his instructions, right? He said, go show yourself to the priest. So that's what they're doing. And when the miracle happened, nine of them just stayed on doing what they were told. And that's it. It's cut and dry. The sooner they got to the priest and were declared healed of their disease, the sooner they could get back to family, friends, and a normal life again. They got what they asked for. And that's all the nine of them wanted. This can be a picture of how people use religion to get their needs met. If they just do the status quo, tell me how to sign up. You know, get me sprinkled, dunked. You know, give me communion. You know, I'll put money in the collection. Sing in the choir. I'll do something. And now I've done my duty. Now what do I get? Many people are just looking for health and a reasonable amount of pleasure and possessions. If their needs are met, then religion works. But when there's a problem, they can just go back to the dispatcher of blessings and try to secure help for a nice life. Now, these same people might also bail out on God when the going gets tough. Many people use religion for social status. Many people, it's about as important as a rabbit's foot or a bunch of other superstitious stuff. As long as I do this and do that, do what they tell me, say my prayers, I'm going to be good to go. And now life is mine. Now this takes me back to Israel. And you know, for a very long time, they were slaves in Egypt. They suffered much. And God sent a deliverer, used Moses to bring them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he promised them a land where there would be prosperity for them. And before they get there, they're out of Israel, but before they get there, they get a warning. And I read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 11. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now, I cut that off to the most concise reading I could give you. If you ever want to ponder the subject of why does God give us grace, why does God give us things, and how important it is to always remember the Lord and never forget the Lord, those two phrases are so many times in chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Try to remember that one as one in which you will find out that God has made a covenant with himself first and then with us, that if we follow him, trust him, obey him, he's going to take care of us and use us for his honor and glory, and our needs are going to be met. But the things he gives us is so that we can fulfill the commands he gives us. It's not just gimme, gimme, gimme. Jesus is not some drive-up window guy saying, can I take your order, please? And I won't go into the hold the pickles and hold the lettuce jingle. But Deuteronomy 8 is saturated with many good teachings. I've given you just a concise thought here. Is once you get there and you're enjoying all this good stuff, and you can look way ahead to see blessing after blessing after blessing, then you better make sure that's the time you stop and remember your Lord to thank him. Don't forget him. Keep his word. Fulfill the real reasons behind these gifts. I remember one time Sue and I received one of those lovely little things where some money unexpected was given to us. And boy, I'm just starting to think, now what are we going to do with this? This is so nice. And my wife said, oh, good. I had prayed for that. Now I know just what we should do. Well, I hearkened to the voice of my wife. She had prayed for it. And the need that she felt, I honored that. It just shows you I'm a nice guy. I have a very faithful wife. And there are times we've prayed together for things, and there's times we're surprised. But the question is always, what was this given to me for? And it may be for the flat tire you're about to experience you didn't know you were going to get. It may be for something that was sitting right out there and was really burdening you and you were asking God about. And it even could be that you're going to hand it right over and give it to somebody else who's in worse shape than you. I don't have the exact answer for you, but that's what you ask God. You say, thank you, Lord, for this. Now, why did you give it? And that's being faithful stewards, isn't it? Okay, so Israel is kind of like a big picture of this matter, that they're going to be given so much. They're going from slavery to being their own nation, and they can prosper and work and have productive land and minerals and all kinds of other things, water and livestock, and oh boy. There was nothing wrong with those 10 men wanting to be healed of leprosy. What a horrible, horrible thing. What a predicament. But for 9 of them to say, well, good, doing my thing. Jesus said, do this, I'll do that, and let's get on with it. Can't wait to see my wife. Can't wait to get back to my job. Can't wait for this, can't wait for that. And they're gone. So we are encouraged to seek the Lord for help. Yes. But don't just seek his favors, seek him personally. God has so much more to give us than just material things that will allow us to survive this life. We're not here to survive. We're here to advance the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We're here to advance the kingdom of Christ. We're here to advance so that other people can move into the same realm of blessings we have through the gospel. And I have a lovely psalm here, 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Seek the Lord is primary, and his strength is secondary. Seek his face evermore is primary. Because we're talking about relationship. It's always about relationship. It's not about simply, how many things do I have to do so I can get what I want? How can I get myself out of this mess? What do I got to do? We're always looking for so many steps and results that we expect or are going to be pleased with, and we don't have a big enough God in our mind. We don't have a big enough picture of His plan for our lives. Jesus told the Samaritan, "Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has delivered you." He didn't say that to the other nine. They got what they asked for, and the Lord was good. This man got more than he asked for. Because the implications here is of a healing and of a cleansing that has eternal effects and benefits. This is about relationship now. This man got personal. Jesus saw the Samaritan as someone with childlike faith, and he took this miracle as such an undeserved personal favor that he responded in a very passionate and personal way. The Samaritan looked past his hand and sought his heart. The heart of someone who was so kind to him. And this is what Jesus is looking for. People who want him. Oh, that one place in John's gospel, he cries out to the Pharisees, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And he says it with sadness. "You will not come to me." Here this Samaritan came to him and it got personal. Jesus gave this Samaritan the assurance that a greater salvation was now his, a salvation that lasts forever. So faith is not just trying to get favors and help for the necessities of life. I know a book, it's called Prayer, Asking and Receiving, and it has a good intention because we can very deliberately ask God for things. Now, God can say yes, no, or wait. Get that fact. But if we're going to have a prayer life, we don't just say prayers. We want to see God answer them. The book of 1 John clarifies this, you know, that he hears us is important here. And when I can get specific with God and see specific answers, then I can specifically thank him and specifically glorify him. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Now, it's not just that. We mustn't limit it to just that. Faith is about understanding that we are nothing without God. We are nothing without his grace. We're like beggars. We owe him everything. We can offer him nothing except to repent of our sin and to love and trust his son. That's what God's looking for. I'm going to do a little bit of reading here, and I have to avoid a lot of commentary, so I'll just make a comment at the beginning of this, but I'm going to Psalm 100, and I want you to think about the glory of God. By this definition, and I use this a lot, the glory of God is who God is and what God does. And if we're looking for things to be thankful for, we can start by getting to know who God is and be very grateful. There's a place in the Psalms that I'm not going to read, but it's on my head just now, is give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. If you ever study other gods, they're horrible. They're unpredictable in a bad way. They're subject to mood swings and change. And sometimes they're just like a bunch of fickle adolescents. If you would look at how some of these gods are portrayed by the people that worship them. And in fear of them, people do terrible, terrible things. You just be thankful that the God who really does know everything and has all the power, that he's also very, very good. He's worthy of our trust. His holiness. He's not like anything else that men can even imagine, let alone see or touch or taste or feel. Let me take you to Psalm 100. And sometimes we sing the old doxology, the old 100th hymn, which basically puts this psalm to music. But it says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. What a great list for how to say thanks to God. A little farther on is 103. I just want to read verses 1 through 5. Again, I could take off like Deuteronomy 8. There's a whole rich chapter full of blessing here. But the first five verses are very condensed. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And I'd love to keep reading, but like I said, there's a nice, concise list. And don't forget forgiveness of sins. Quite frankly, if I had no diseases, if I had a long life and I had a lot of money, you don't win in life by dying with the most stuff. If my sins aren't forgiven, all the other is naught. It was just a temporary thing. Knowing that our sins are forgiven, that assurance so many people do not have, that not knowing they're forgiven is ruining them in every way today, whether they know it or not. But I move along to John 5:24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Excuse me, I'm reading verse 25. I skipped. Verse 24. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Don't you love the clarity? Don't you love to have closure? This isn't about how I turn out in my efforts. This is about he providing so great salvation, and I need to trust, surrender, follow what he has done through his son. 2 Corinthians 9:15, and I can quote this one. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Not that you shouldn't speak about it, but if you try to, you'll find out, as I do many times, there aren't enough words to get the complete feeling of how great this gift is. The gift of his son. It's given at the end of two chapters of teaching on the grace of giving and how we should give to the Lord's work and give to the needs of one another and be good stewards of money. And after all the talk about us giving and getting some pats on the back about abounding in this grace, just to sign it off properly, you could never match what God's already given you. You can never give back, really. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Boy, I love that. I just snuck a sermon on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on you. But you'll have to look at the details. But Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to just pick out verse 3 and verse 12 here. Again, these are the short statements that are backed up by many other ones. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, take each one of those prepositional phrases seriously. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But then verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. We should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. Now, Ephesians 2, it just takes off. But when you get to Ephesians 2:11, I'm just going to give you a synopsis here. There is this sense in which you guys over here were Gentiles. You weren't Jews. You didn't partake in the old covenant things. And you were considered strangers. You remember what Jesus called the Samaritan? He called him a foreigner, stranger. You were outside of the commonwealth of God's household, his nation, Israel. But what he did through Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of partition. He's made peace between them now, and peace with God and peace with each other. And there's no division. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just keeping it short. But he wants us to understand that being a Jew or a Gentile, being a business person or a slave, all of that doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, that's what matters. You know, and there's situations in the old world where Paul lived that there might be a person who is a servant, and he becomes a pastor and might, in a sense, rule and teach the one who's his master. Irony, isn't it? But things can get really flipped around. But in Christ, that's what it's all about. And all the other ways we divide and categorize people and put them in their our special little pigeonholes, all of that matters not before God. We're one in Christ, and don't forget it. Yeah, and Ephesians 3, Paul says, this grace that's given to me, to you, word. And he's talking about the Gentiles again. That's my job, is to get Gentiles to understand a thing that's been a mystery. Even those people of Israel, those chosen of God, they didn't see this. It was there under their noses in print that he was going to have a day when salvation was opened up to the Gentiles as well, without circumcision, without animal sacrifices, but by one sacrifice, we're all made one. And he goes on to say, my job is to make all men see this. So enjoy those Ephesian passages. But I have to move along here. Oh, I'm sorry. There's just one more thing. But without faith, it's impossible for God to please me. Whoops. I love to do that, and some of you still fall for it. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that believes, he that would please God is now I did it. I choked myself off by quoting it wrong. I want to get it right, absolutely right here, so bear with me. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay, if you believe in God, that's good, but James says, look out, even the devil believes. Even demons believe and they tremble. Some people today believe in God and they don't even tremble. Their belief in God is shallow. It does not have depth and dimension. Because if God says that I will bless you and reward you if you diligently seek me, well, what are you going to do? Yeah, diligently seek him. Don't just talk about it and sing songs about it. Diligently seek him. That's what that Samaritan was doing. He went from having this need that had so encompassed him, so overwhelmed him, to saying, look, this is such a great act of kindness. Who would love me this much? And he ran back to see, like I said, past the hands into the heart of the one who was so kind. He diligently sought Jesus to give thanks to him and glory to God. Okay. Now, I want to just say a couple things about Samaritans. I don't have time to give you a long history, but they have a long history. Samaritans and Jews that migrated there and blended with other things and left the worship and service of God in Jerusalem at the temple, there's a tremendous resentment. There's a feeling that you're traitors, you're half-breeds. You bailed out on us. And so the Jews did not like Samaritans. And you can just pick your favorite thing. And I, not that I want you to have one, but everybody has something where they look at a person and say, ew, I'm sure glad I'm not them. Well, in the Gospels, they're depicted from a social standpoint as the unlikely and unlikable candidates for having favor with God. Among the Jews, it was an insult to call someone a Samaritan, which they called Jesus once. Are you not a Samaritan and have a devil? John 8:48. And you know what? What goes around comes around. Samaritans didn't care much for the Jews either. Whether it's the way they didn't like being treated by Jews or whether they actually thought they were the good guys and the Jews are the bad guys. You know what? After a while, it doesn't even matter. People today are trying to develop racial reconciliation and making us all go back centuries to what somebody else did to somebody else. Where it'd be far better if we just draw a line and say, okay, by the grace of God, we're going to forgive and love each other and treat each other well, and we're going to go forward. That would really make sense. Instead of this systematically going back to punish someone. I'm sorry, I'm diverge here. I got the biggest kick out of a person who wanted to have their history, their lineage checked out with DNA and all that. They were getting this all set out. And they made a statement at the beginning that they believed in the reparations. Those who enslaved black people should be punished and they should have to pay back. And guess what? This person got their history traced and their ancestors were slavers. Yeah, there were black ones too, you know. But, you know, that was kind of embarrassing, wasn't it? You know, since I really don't know and can't really control what my ancestors did, I got enough on my plate to find out what I'm going to do today. Today is the day. Now is the time to do the right thing. Now I'm off that little soapbox, sorry. But Samaritans also had a bias against the Jews. Now, Jesus had sent his disciples into cities of Samaria, and they didn't get treated well. And the disciples had an idea. Lord, shall we be like Elijah and call down fire from heaven? If you go back and study the Old Testament scriptures, that's exactly what Elijah did, but that's another story, another time, another place, and so forth. And Jesus said these magnificent words, "You do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Amen. And when he perceived that revenge-like spirit in them, that they wanted to retaliate, he corrected it. You know, there's a place where Jesus went and they found out he wanted to go to Jerusalem afterwards. Well, we don't want to help you. You know, so this all goes back and forth and back and forth. So let's look at what Jesus really did with the situation about Samaritans. In John chapter 4, we have a lot going on with this woman at the well. Now, he had to go somewhere, and it says he had to go through Samaria. Now, a Jewish person would normally never say that or do that. They would go all the way around to get to the other place rather than go through Samaria. But it says he had to go. And he sent the disciples away to go get some food, and he sat at Jacob's well, and he waited for a woman. He had an appointment with her. She didn't know it, but he had an appointment with her. You know, and the first thing she said to him when he asked for some water, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, would speak to me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So if you don't believe me, there's the plainest statement. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and here's Jesus having dealings with her. And I can't go through the whole story right now, but he shows her eternal life. He shows her that he knows everything about her, and he wants to do something for her. And she believed, and she put down her water pot. She ran into town, started telling everybody about Jesus. Some believed her like that. Some says, "Oh, we'll go see for ourselves." And here I'll come, all these people. And the disciples are going, "Huh? What are you talking to a Samaritan woman for?" You know, because they know too. You don't deal with Samaritans. And she's a woman. Well, while they're trying to figure that out, Here come more Samaritans. They, tell us, you know. And he talks to them. And he goes into town. They spend time there. Many people become believers. I think Jesus found out they're worth saving. And that doesn't mean they weren't sinful. Doesn't mean they were, you know, you like to go shopping in the grocery store and you like to get the best cut of meat or the nicest looking grapefruit or something. You know, you pick around and funk with them and thump and tap and do whatever you do to see if that cantaloupe's right. And Jesus doesn't do all that. He takes you the way you are. He looks at what you're going to be when he's done with you. So we see a very positive action and attitude toward, that Jesus has towards Samaritan people. He took time for them. And then he tells a story to some Jewish people trying to prove a point. And guess what? The story uses, the hero of the story is a good Samaritan. It wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite, it was the good Samaritan that cared for that wounded man and loved his neighbor as himself. And then, of course, we get this clear indication here. 10 men get healed. One is thankful enough to come back and respond to Jesus. And he's a Samaritan. Now, for some people, that's like twisting the knife. That's just get your goat. And you know what? He did it with people from Tyre and Sidon. He did it with, you know, all kinds of other people too. He took unlikelies, unlikables by the perspective of Jewish society and said, see here, God has a heart for people, not based on your race, your color, your religious affiliation. It's about your heart towards God, your heart about your sin, your heart in wanting God to deal with the sin, and so forth. Okay, so ask ourselves a question. Do we have any prejudices or biases that hinder us from being used of the Lord in the salvation of any kind of person? And that's something you have to go to God about. Some of you probably don't have a prejudice bone in your body, but you still might have feelings and restrictions, hesitations about getting involved with certain types of people. It could be their economic status. It could be the way they dress, the way they smell, their intellect, their abilities. You know, it's such a temptation to want to have a church full of people just like us. And if you get people in here who have received Christ as the Lord and Savior, that's just what you'll have, people just like you. But I'm not here to guarantee that they all like the Packers, or they all, you know, like hunting and fishing, or, you know, other things. Will we love anybody that walks through those doors for Jesus' sake? Better yet, will we go out of those doors and look in the highways and the hedges for anybody the Lord gives us? Will we spend time with people that aren't our natural choice, our natural pick? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Good. You don't have to know where the reference is. You know what it says. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, please. Romans chapter 15. Verses 5 through 7, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19 to 23. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Now it says being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And that's an important qualification. But he goes on to say, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, and that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. You'll have to work that out, what it means about being all things to all people, about being weak or without law. You're going to have to work on that. Don't jump to any silly conclusions, but the fact is you adapt yourself. You try to get at a level where a person is reachable. You don't talk down at someone from your ivy tower. It's kind of like what Ezekiel said. He's with the captives by the river Shabar, and he says, "I sat where they sat." And that's something to think of. We just can't do a hit and run, like, here's some gospel, get saved, see you, church, and that's it. We might have to actually spend time with them. Start to understand them. Find out what their questions are before we give them all of our answers. And some people, you might just have a real abrupt moment and you share Christ and they become a Christian, but a lot of times it's about what you're doing with your life, your time, your neighbors, who you work with, go to school with, et cetera, et cetera. Are you preparing yourself to be used of God to reach anybody? It's God that's going to do the saving, but we're that spoon that he's going to hold and put in somebody else's mouth and feet. That's putting it kind of close. Well, I've already talked about the Ephesians great section there. When I leave notes like that, you know, that's hopefully homework you'll take on. Meditate, contemplate. Such a simple message about 1 out of 10 came back to give thanks. But I thought there was a lot of other messages built into this one. Let us not be trivial with God. When we ask him for things, make sure we thank him for those things. And glorify God to others about those things. And let us be ready for God to use people in our life that we maybe never thought he'd use. I've talked about how you can be useful to somebody else's life. Now let's turn it around. Can God use somebody else in your life that's not your type? Boy, did I learned that in Bible college. There were teachers in my classes. Some of them were so different. So very different. Some of them I really liked and some of them, all right. And if there's a couple I didn't even enjoy as teachers. But you know what? I found God to use them. If I'd sit still and shut up inside, God could talk through all of them. The loud ones, the soft-spoken ones, the funny ones, the clumsy ones. I was told once that if a person's filled with the Holy Spirit, a dog could bark and they'd get a blessing from it. There's another one you better meditate on. Don't do anything foolish. But yes, just looking out the window, the heavens declare the glory of God. Amen. Even in the winter. Just letting you know. So let's let God bless us and let's be the channel of blessing that God would use us. And if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't started with the first and initial thing is making sure you're forgiven, that you belong to him, that you can truly say, or he can say to you, your faith has made you whole, has saved you, then please turn your heart to the Lord now. And if you have questions about that and need to talk about it, please let me know. We'd love to help you get that closure, like John 5:24 gives wonderful, clear instruction of where you stand with God. You can know you're saved. And the rest of us, let's move along by the grace of God and let's look for ways God is wanting to bless us and ways that he wants to use us to bless others. Heavenly Father, I give these thoughts to you. Commit them, Lord, for your keeping. May the message keep speaking to us this week. And anytime we come across this passage, Lord, may you speak to us more about it. Please give faith where it's needed now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.